There's two men that write an article. They're kind of a question and answer, the religious write-in questions, a syndicated columnists. They're known as the God Squad. Mark Gelman is the Jewish priest, and Thomas Hartman is the Catholic priest. They're out of Uniondale, New York. And years ago in the News and Observer, this question was written to the God Squad. I thought it was a good one, probably kind of central to Christianity. How do I get to heaven, and how do I know for sure that I'm going to end up there? And the God Squad responded, I'm not going to read it all, but I'm going to read you the first paragraph and the last paragraph. We've written about who gets into heaven several times, and each answer brings a flood of evangelical responses that the only way to get through the pearly gates is by having a certain and deep faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I'll just put my little editorial in. If they had stopped there, it would have been all right. Amen. You probably know where this is headed. They continue. That may indeed be the way. The problem with that way is that the proof of it comes only from Christian texts that are not believed to be the Word of God by non-Christians. The other problem is it means that many righteous and saintly non-Christians, that's an oxymoron if I've ever heard one. Many righteous and saintly non-Christians, they say the problem is with this theory, will be doomed to hell. And they conclude, which seems to us a grossly unfair posture for the God of love to take. They proceed in the next paragraph, which I won't read, to talk about the other theories of getting to heaven from a Jewish perspective and a Muslim perspective and a Hindu perspective and a Buddhist perspective. But then they come to this conclusion. In view of all these theories about life after death, living a kindly and faithful life will most likely get you into heaven. And living a cruel life will definitely keep you out. Now, the gospel was under attack about 15 or 20 years after the church began in the first century, and that's in Acts chapter 15, our lesson for this week. But the gospel has been under attack since day one, and it still is under attack today, evidenced by two religious men answering a very simple question, how do you get to heaven and how do you know for sure you're going to get there? I think we would all agree that the central issue of the church today, as it was back then in the first century, is what about the gospel? How do we protect it? How do we preserve it? Does it need defending? Or does it just need to be declared? And so this is our lesson in Acts chapter 15. You know the context. The church of Jesus Christ was growing. After Christ's death on the cross, burial in the tomb, resurrection to life and ascension into heaven, the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised to His church indwelt them at what we know as Pentecost from Acts chapter 2. The church experienced persecution, as you all know from your study. And even the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was given to us there in Acts, or his account. The church organized and sent out missionaries, and they preached the gospel to the Gentile nations. And people of the church were known for the first time in the book of Acts as Christians. And the church was about 15 to 20 years old, as best scholars can tell, at the time that Acts chapter 15 is going on. Maybe the most important job of the early church, and I would also say of the church today, is to protect the gospel. That is, that good news message that Jesus died on the cross for sins, defeating sin and death, and taking the penalty for our sins upon Himself. Now that's good news, men. And that good news message needs to be preserved by the church. It was the good news that was life-changing. The good news that opened the way into heaven for those who had placed their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But very early in the church age, the gospel found itself in crisis. There was an insidious cancer that was going through the church at that time, and I might add, has not been eradicated, and I might also add, will not be eradicated completely until Jesus comes back on that white horse that those of you that studied Revelation with us remember how it was stated in that book. And this cancer that's trying to eat away at the fabric of the gospel is what we know as legalism. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. It was under attack. And it was the job of the leaders of the Christian church then and the leaders of the Christian church today to preserve the integrity and the purity of the gospel good news message. We might say, as we conclude our introduction, that the gospel was worth a fight to the early church, and men, it's worth a fight for you and me today. So let's pray together. Let's dig in together and let's see exactly how the early church leaders addressed this cancer called legalism. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the text. We thank you for men like Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James and other faithful leaders of the early church. We thank you for those that have given their lives for the gospel's sake through the years, to preserve it and keep it in a form in which even us some 2,000 years later can receive it in its purity and its entirety, and it's clear and it's understandable. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for preserving the gospel. And I pray that we'll be men about the gospel. We'll be men that make up churches that are about the gospel. And so, Lord, we come and we ask you, it's your gospel. You thought it up. You presented it to us. You sent your Son to complete it. And it's you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, that any of us can understand it and, yes, even commit and entrust our lives to it through Christ. So you do a work in our hearts tonight, Holy Spirit. And it's in Christ's name that I ask this. Amen. Men, look at your outlines. First, we see that there's a dilution of the gospel. And anybody that knows anything about diluting anything, it's adding something to it to water it down. And that's what's happening in the early church. The reason in verses 1 and verse number 5, we're clearly told in verse 1, some men came down from Judea to Antioch. Now, if you remember from our maps that Judea was south of Antioch, how could somebody go down from the south to the north? And the simple answer is they were talking about topography. That Jerusalem, Judea, was in higher topography. So they went down. They went north, but they went down to Antioch. Some men did. And they were teaching the brothers, the Christians, unless you were circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And then in verse number 5, it sort of crystallizes that same thought. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, did you see that? Believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Pharisees were a high religious rite of passage for those that were the most educated and the most theologically trained. The Pharisees, they were Jews. But they had become believers in Christ. They were Christian Pharisees. They stood up and they said in the churches, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. So let's break down the reasonings here just for a moment. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch. Men, false doctrine always starts with some men. It's man's idea. It's man-made. The enemy of the gospel, Satan, who, by the way, was defeated by the gospel at the cross of Calvary, but he's going to go down fighting. Satan is the enemy of the gospel. And the enemy always is using men to water it down. Unless you are circumcised, is what is said there in our text. The true gospel never adds to nor takes away from Christ. The true gospel revolves around Christ and involves Christ and Christ alone. It's no unless you are circumcised. There's no unless anything. Christ and Christ alone. In verse 24, we're even told that these men did not have authority. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to that in the outline. They had the appearance of authority, but not the experience of authority. Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James, yes, they had been granted authority by God. These Pharisee legalistic Jews, their authority came from their own education and came from within, and from themselves, not from God. But I want to give at least the benefit of the doubt to these Pharisees, these religious men, educated men that had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and said, yes, I want Jesus, and had been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. I want to give a little benefit of the doubt to these men that were now in the church, because remember, verse 5 says they were believers. And so they were being unwittingly used by the enemy to oppose and to dilute and to bring cancer into the gospel. And the Old Testament, you remember, required those wanting to identify with God, they must get circumcised. I mean, they had Scripture to back up their position. Genesis 12:48 and Genesis 17:10 and Acts 15:21, just to name three. They did not have the benefit of Romans 2:29 like we do, that says circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. So let's give them a little benefit of the doubt. They did not have Colossians 2:11 like we do in the church, that says, in Him, in Christ, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. They didn't have the benefit of that perspective like you and I have. So let's give them the benefit of the doubts. But they didn't have those New Testament texts about the circumcision of the heart, but they did have a couple of Old Testament scriptures. If they really knew the Old Testament like they took such pride in knowing, they would have known that in Deuteronomy 10:16, there is a talk of the circumcision, circumcise your hearts and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Deuteronomy 36, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love Him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. And even Jeremiah the prophet says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. For all these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. So yes, we give them the benefit of the doubt, but there was enough evidence, there was enough written, there was enough for them to know that their position was not a godly position. So when I say give them the benefit of the doubt, we're not saying that we excuse their sin. And the Jewish Pharisee Christians were stubborn. They were set in their ways, like all legalistic people are. And they most likely were jealous, maybe even looked down on the Gentile believers. They didn't come from the same religious stock or pedigree that the Jewish believers came from. You ever heard anything like that? Everyone knew that God's people were the Jewish people. But it seemed like that God was being a little more lenient on the Gentiles than He was to the Jews. We had to get circumcised to be identified with Him for centuries, and our fathers and forefathers did, and now these Gentiles are kind of sliding in the back door with the gospel. That don't seem right. That was the position of the legalistic Pharisees. They were known as Judaizers, meaning that it's a Jew that believed in order to be a Christian, one first had to become a Jew. These people were legalistic in their theology and their understanding of the gospel. Working definition of legalism: righteousness gained by anything but Christ. They had misplaced confidence in their own race. We got Abraham's blood coming through us. We have special status with God. They gave undue and misplaced confidence in their religion. We have the ceremonies. We have the washings. We have all the rituals and religion. They had misplaced confidence in their law. So what's the appeal of legalism? Why do we get involved in it? Why were they so driven by it? And why do people today go off into legalism? Three suggestions. Number one, legalism appeals to the flesh, the human man. The flesh loves religion. Religion makes a man feel good. Religion gives a man a sense of accomplishment. The flesh loves to boast about my prayers and my gifts and my attendance at religious services and my obedience to the rules of the Bible. It appeals to the flesh. Secondly, legalism appeals to the senses. Man will invent a system of feeling and tasting and hearing and experiences. Be careful if you're into experiences more than you are to the truth of the Scripture. Make sure your experiences are lining up with the truth of the Scripture. And legalists make up systems that appeals to the senses. It's more familiar. It's more comfortable living life by sight than it is by faith. And that's contrary to the mandates of Scripture, to live by faith and not by sight. Legalism also appeals to pride. It's easier to compare myself to others. It's easier for me to compare myself with you than it is to place myself up against the perfection of righteousness and holiness that comes in my Savior, Christ Jesus. Rather than having lives characterized by grace and humility, legalists would rather have a system that is characterized by boasting and comparison to others. Be careful of legalism's appeal. This was the dilution that was in the first church there. But then we see the response of the first church, verses 2 through 4. Paul and Barnabas were appointed by the Antioch church to go south or up to Jerusalem to fight for the gospel. On their way to Jerusalem, they traveled through a place called Phoenicia and Samaria, and they told how God had saved many Gentiles, and the people there in the churches in Phoenicia and Samaria, the Bible says, were very glad. They were encouraged and blessed by the testimony of Paul and Barnabas. And the church in Jerusalem, when they finally got there, welcomed, they rolled out the red carpet, so to speak, for Paul and Barnabas. But the Pharisee believers in that church in Jerusalem opposed them. The dilution of the gospel. But then in verses 6 through 18, men, we see the defense of the gospel. Point A, see what God gave Gentiles, as spoken by Peter in verses 6 through 11. God gave the Gentiles four things, Peter reminds them of in his little speech to them. God gave the Gentiles the gospel. He opened the door to salvation for the Gentiles in verse number 7. Peter waited until the discussion had been going on for some time to speak. Peter was ordained to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. You remember that from Acts chapter 10. God had spoken to Peter in a vision that it was God's will and design for the Gentiles to hear the gospel, to believe it, and to be saved. And Peter reminded the Jerusalem church of this account that we saw recorded in Acts chapter 10 by Luke, of Peter's encounter with a man named Cornelius, and that God told Peter not to call anyone unclean that God had made clean. And Peter got the clear message, and that was part of his calling, is to let people know, like the Pharisees, that Gentiles are not unclean because God doesn't call them unclean. He gave the Gentiles the gospel. But Peter also said God gave the Gentiles the Holy Spirit. Acts 10, 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. This was in a Gentile environment. That right there in Caesarea, in the house of a man, a Gentile man by the name of Cornelius and his family and many other Gentiles. and they heard the message. And the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. So Peter was telling them that just like you Jews receive the Holy Spirit when you put your trust and faith in Christ at what we know now as Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, in the same way, the Gentiles also receive the Holy Spirit in a place called Caesarea, recorded in Acts chapter 10. The third thing Peter reminded them of, God gave to the Gentiles equality. Verse number 9, he made no distinctions between us and them, that is, the Jews and the Gentiles, for he purified their hearts by faith. Acts 10:34 says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. This was Peter's conclusion back in that encounter with God through that vision and through that conversation with that Gentile named Cornelius. But he accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. If God makes no distinction, men, then you and I should be making no distinction. And this was the message that Peter was delivering to the Pharisee Judaizers. The fourth thing that Peter tells them that God gave to the Gentiles is that he gave them liberty. Verse number 10. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? That yoke that the Jews were never able to bear up under was the yoke of the law of God. They couldn't keep it. It was too much for them. Only one Jew kept the law perfectly, and they nailed him to a cross. The law was never intended to save anyone. It says of itself that it is a schoolmaster that was leading men and women to Christ by showing men and women that they were sinners in need of a Savior. That was the purpose of the law. Never intended to save. Never intended to bring righteousness. Never intended to bring reconciliation between man and God. Just keeping the speed limit, so to speak. Keeping the law. Keeping the Ten Commandments. Never intended. God knew, you men, you can't do it. I'm going to give you the law, but you can't do it. Then I'm going to give you a Savior. Peter was telling them that you're trying to put a requirement on the Gentiles that the Jews couldn't handle. You couldn't handle. Your fathers and grandfathers and forefathers, they couldn't handle it. Why are you putting that requirement on the Jews? They could never bear up under the burden of the law. What makes you think that the Gentiles should expect or be expected to bear up under it? Conclusion, verse number 11, Peter says, no, exclamation point. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Any of you guys thinking about starting a church? That'd be a pretty good starting point right there. Acts 15:11. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The second part of the defense comes from Paul and Barnabas in verse number 12. See what God did for the Gentiles. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. On the island of Cyprus, Paul rebuked the Jewish sorcerer, and the Roman official saw what happened, and he believed in Christ. This was part of that one little sentence in verse number 12. This is what he's reminding them of what happened. In Cyprus, a Jewish sorcerer was rebuked, and a Roman official believed after seeing that. In Pisidian Antioch, nearly the whole city gathered to hear Paul preach. And when the Gentiles heard, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Hundreds upon hundreds, we believe. Maybe thousands upon thousands, we don't know. Almost the whole city believed. At Iconium, they spoke so effectively, Paul and Barnabas did, that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. And the Lord confirmed their message by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. And in Lystra, a crippled man from birth was healed. So the conclusion of Paul and Barnabas's part of their defense was, we've already seen the evidence of what the gospel can do in the lives of many Gentiles. and none of them have been circumcised or required to become a Jew before they experience the grace and power of God in their lives. They've already experienced God's grace. They've already experienced the Holy Spirit. We saw it. We experienced it. God performed miracles in us and through us. Paul and Barnabas chimed in with the defense. But then thirdly, we see James stated his case. See what the prophets said about the Gentiles. Verses 13 through 18. Remember, James was the half-brother of Jesus. He wrote the epistle named after himself, James, and had a strong sentiments about the law of God, evidenced by the at least 10 references in that book about the law. James loved the law. He was a good Jew. But he loved the gospel more than the law. And James tells them that because he was the perfect person to sort of put the final nail, the death nail in the Pharisees, the Judaizers, the legalists' coffin. James tells them that Peter just told you that God had taken the Gentiles as a people for himself. And then James tells them that the prophets agree with Peter, the Old Testament prophets, the one that the Pharisees and legalists and Judaizers were so familiar with. And he quotes the prophet Amos, James does. And Amos says that God will restore Israel through Christ, and that God will separate out the Gentiles who bear his name through Christ. In other words, the Gentiles will be blessed by God and by his people without having to go through Israel. In other words, without having to become a Jew first. God will bless them and separate them out. And this will not undermine the Jews' special status. I think maybe that was some of their motivation. The Jews thought, well, if we sort of give in, if we cave in to the Gentiles and don't make them get circumcised, then somehow does that mean we're undermining the special status that God gave us through our circumcision and identification? They were afraid they were going to lose something by giving a concession doctrinally to the Gentiles. You guys with me? And so, this special status was not going to be undermined for the Jews. And he even tells them through the prophet Amos that the Jews will have their fallen tent rebuilt, meaning their lineage. That fallen tent of David is another way of saying figuratively that the lineage of David, Jewish nation, is going to be rebuilt, but it's going to be rebuilt through Christ. Conclusion. If you had been paying attention, you would know that God's prophets prophesied for centuries that God had a special place for the Gentiles. And this would not in any way negatively impact God's special relationship with the Jews. This mystery that the New Testament calls it is being exposed in and through the church. Both Jew and Gentile experiencing God's mercy and God's grace. How? The same way. Through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel was defended by Peter. The gospel was defended by Paul and Barnabas. The gospel was defended, finally, by James. And then they came up with a decision, the church did, in verses 19 through 35. We see first the condemnation in verse 24. It's already been alluded to. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. James tells them that the men who have been diluting the gospel to include anything but Christ, they're wrong. And they didn't have the authority of the church to say such troubling things. Implication? James says, we, the church leaders, condemn those men and what they teach about the gospel and circumcision. We condemn it. But then we see the commendation in verses 25 through 27. The leaders of the church agreed to send you Paul and Barnabas and some other men. Paul and Barnabas, our dear friends, what they're saying, we vouch for them. They aren't just somebody we just got off the boat here lately. These guys, we vouch for them. They're our friends, our dear friends, Paul and Barnabas. They even risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. They've earned their stripes in the gospel ministry. He didn't say this, but we know now that Paul, the one that he's commending, one of the ones he's commending, James is commending, along with Barnabas, we know that Paul wrote in Galatians 3 about this very subject. Let me summarize it for you. Law brings a curse because no one could keep it. But grace in the form of Christ became a curse for us. Law came after the promise of grace to Abraham. No, the law didn't come first. Grace came to Abraham first, and he believed by faith, and then the law was given to Abraham. Law was temporary, always intended to be. Grace is permanent, Paul teaches in Galatians 3. Law was given to restrain sin. Thank God for the law. But it was intended to restrain it. Grace was intended to abolish sin. Law was given to lead us to Christ. Grace was given to free us from the law. So the commendation to Paul and Barnabas. But then we see the recommendation that the church made through James. And then he put it in a letter, and pretty much what he said and what he wrote in the letter were identical. Verses 28 and 29, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. And I put them in three categories. First, abstain from food sacrificed to idols. Stay away from idolatry. This is something that Jew and Gentile could agree with. And fellowship and have unity in. Stay away from idolatry. The Jews had problems with it. The Gentiles had problem with it. The Gentiles in the pagan lands, there was all kinds of idolatry. Worship. Worship of man-made things. The second, abstain from deviant sexual practices. This falls into the category of immorality. And let me just go ahead and just make this side comment. When you read that list from Leviticus and you're trying to rationalize, some of us were trying to rationalize some of them and trying to say, well, maybe that was just cultural to back then. So here's a little test for you. At least it works in my life. Anytime I'm trying to look for a loophole in the law, I'm looking for a reason to sin. And so, if you want to just kind of crystallize, well, that got confusing about all those sexual immorality issues. Let me just kind of put it real straight to you, and it simplifies things. One man, one woman, after marriage. Now you use that, and that covers everything. That covers pornography. That covers all the other things that I don't even want to think about or mention in this setting. That covers all the, what about that loophole? And what about this loophole? And what about not going all the way, but just stopping short at this? One man, one woman, after marriage. And Jews and Gentiles would say amen to that. So the first two, there's no problems. And then the last one, eat only kosher food. Eat food that has, from the meat of animals that have been properly killed or handled, that's not been strangled and that has the blood in it. And here's the reason for that. And this would be a concession on the Gentiles' part, because the Gentile didn't care about kosher food, like most of us Gentiles don't. But here's the thing. What James is telling them, look, you're sitting down to eat a meal, and you're in the same Sunday school class with these guys, and y'all sitting to eat a meal, and they're being very careful because they've been taught through the years by God and by their ancestors that you don't need to partake of food that's been sacrificed to idols or that's been killed in the wrong way. And so just for the sake of unity, it's not that big of a deal, Gentiles. For the sake of your brother in Christ, your Jewish friend, your friend in church, for their sake, abstain. Now, if you want to eat a non-kosher meal, privately, go have at it. That's the implication. But when we sit down together, let's bring it together. And don't let somebody's liberty infringe on somebody else's conviction. And there's all kinds of application in that can of worms. What I might have the liberty to do as a Christian might not be the best thing for me to do for your sake. And if it isn't the best thing for your sake, it isn't the best thing for God's sake. And if it isn't the best thing for God's sake, here we come around the circle, it isn't the best thing for me to do. So the thing I have the very liberty to do, I can stand haughtily and pridefully and stomp my feet and put my stake in the sand and say, I've got the liberty to do this in Christ. I can do it. But I got the bad, wrong attitude because I'm not caring about you, and I'm not caring, therefore, because God cares about you, and therefore I'm not caring about what God cares about. Are y'all with me? And so what have you been taking liberties within the Christian context and in the church, but maybe there's some things that you might say, you know, for the sake of my brother, because I care more about him than I do about that freedom that I have and that little pleasure that I might be getting from that freedom. I care more about you than I do about me. That sounds biblical. That sounds New Testament to me. Care more about you than more about me. So, James was led by the Holy Spirit, as he already said. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to all of us leaders that this is a good plan, and it was a great plan. And then we see the ramifications very quickly in verses 30 through 35. It improved the church's unity. Jews and Gentiles are eating and fellowshipping together. It improved the church's testimony. It helped lost Jews and Gentiles, people on the outside. You know, the worst testimony that the church can give to a watching outside world, those outside the church, is when the church fights. Satan gets church people to fight. And people on the outside go, yeah, I really want to come and engage in that mess that y'all are in. That's real attractive. That Christ really has made a big difference in y'all. That's what the non-Christian, the person on the periphery. Now, we can't be perfect, but it improved their testimony because now they're eating together and they're in unity and they're seeing and hearing and understanding the true gospel. The church can't agree about how we get to heaven, then why do I need to go to that church? And then it improved the church's vitality. Verse 31, they were glad. Look, just for a second, listen to these six descriptions of a vital church. You tell me if you think this isn't the kind of church that you would like to go to. They were glad in verse 31. They were encouraged in verse 31. They were strengthened in verse number 32. They exhibited harmony in verse 33, sending the brothers off with the blessing of peace. They were more rooted in their faith. Verse 35, Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. That's the kind of church that would be appealing to me, a vital church. I'm so thankful that James and Paul and Barnabas and Peter fought for the gospel. And I'm convicted that we need to do the same. Would you allow me real quickly in the couple of minutes we have left to give you really just two takeaways? When you simplify this whole down in my mind, there's just two things that we need to take away from this. Oh, I know the Holy Spirit might lead you to take more than that or something other than this, but let me tell you what He put on my heart. Takeaway number one, take care of the gospel. What does that mean? It means the most important thing that your church and my church can do is to preserve the purity and the integrity of the gospel. The gospel is that important. It is the foundation of our church. The gospel is worth the church fighting for it. The gospel must not be diluted. The gospel is Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose, and yes, Jesus is coming back. Do you understand the gospel tonight? Do you believe in the gospel tonight? Do you trust Jesus Christ, who is the gospel? Takeaway number two, beware of legalism. Legalism in the church. Legalism in myself and in you. Do not seek God's approval, that is, His righteousness, through anything or anybody other than Jesus Christ. It's not about your heritage. It's not about our religion. It's not our good works, not my powerful prayers or my generous giving or my obedient behavior. Yes, all those things may be fruit of a righteous life, but that isn't what brings righteousness. No, legalism results always in fear and guilt and condemnation. Grace results in joy and encouragement and hope. And give me joy, encouragement, and hope over fear, guilt, and condemnation any day. Choose grace over legalism. Pray with me, men. Lord, what a great passage, Acts chapter 15. Thank God for leaders then and leaders throughout the church age and leaders even today, even some men in this class that have stood up for the gospel. Paul said it best, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll make us men that aren't ashamed of it and that will fight for it if need be. And Lord, help us to care for the gospel by declaring it and supporting missionaries that are giving it out and supporting ministries and churches and participating and praying for soft hearts to the gospel. Lord, help us to take care of the gospel. But then, Lord, help us to beware of legalism. We're all susceptible to it because we all have flesh. We all have the appeal of the flesh. That's a temptation in every one of our lives. So, Lord, maybe some of us, maybe I need to have some legalism revealed and exposed. And then, Lord, give me the strength and the humility to confess it and have it cleansed and eradicated through the power of your forgiveness. And we pray all this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.